Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Christmas greetings to each one of you in the wonderful name of Jesus, Emmanuel. God is with us. And a good morning to all of you. There go all my notes right there. It's going to be a short one. Good morning to those of you who are watching in the gym and those who are not able to be here with us in person and are watching on the live stream or on the phones, listening on the phones. I trust that the Spirit of Christ will provide a sense of fellowship for all of us today in our time together, even if our time together is physically apart. Tracy and Greta and Felicity and I want to say especially thank you for the ways that you've blessed us with your kind words and expressions of love in the past weeks, and especially in the past few days since the ballot results were published. It's been deeply humbling, and our deepest desire is that in spite of ourselves, that we will, as a family, continue to minister the word to you faithfully and steadfastly as long as the King requires it of us. And, this is the fourth Sunday of Advent. Traditionally, this is a time when the church focuses on themes of peace, celebrated by reading scriptures that prophesy and announce the reign of peace that the Messiah, the anointed King, will bring for hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years. God's prophets spoke of a King who would come and rule with justice. He would fulfill the throne of David. His reign would be forever. He would be the great shepherd of the sheep. And on the fourth Sunday of Advent, the readings generally juxtapose these prophetic words against this young Galilean couple, Joseph and Mary, the strange and marvelous supernatural visits they get, the extraordinary twist that their lives take, and one remarkable and unbelievable birth. And we're going to add another image to that juxtaposition today as we continue through the Gospel of Mark, because in this incredibly familiar passage, we get a picture of this king that brings much of the nativity narrative, those familiar Christmas passages from Luke 1 and 2, brings those images into focus for us. And at the same time, this passage from Mark 6 is a foreshadowing. It's a little glimpse into the future of this king. It not only adds power to the claim that he is king, but it asks one of those big questions we've been highlighting in this series. How is he the king? And what mark does his kingship leave on people? What mark does his kingship leave on you and on me? And for myself, when I think of this manger scene, when I think of this nativity, now, nativity sets, they play with the timelines. They collapse stories into one nice little picture. We're not going to pretend that this is how the narrative plays itself out, with the wise men and shepherds swapping anecdotes on the way from the stable. But when I think of the manger scene, when I think of the lives and the families and the households, the nations that are represented in that little drama, I can't help but kind of let my imagination, hopefully sanctified imagination, run a little wild with it. And just imagine for a moment just all of the latent drama that's embedded in that scene. Just imagine the stories. We have the benefit of looking back through time. Right? We know how some of these stories play themselves out. But nobody in this scene here has an idea yet what it's going to look like. And so it's ironic, right? We look back and we see all of this drama embedded in that. I think we remember it as more pastoral than it really was. I think it was probably not a very pleasant scene. It takes very little for me these days to be affected by stories about children. Part of the Christmas drama for me is knowing what's going to happen to that baby in the manger. We know that he's been announced the king, but the path to his kingship is tragic. And I think often at this time of year of T.S. Eliot's great poem, The Journey of the Magi. And towards the end of that poem, he has those incredible lines from the mouths of one of the Magi. It says, I had seen birth and death, but had thought they were different. This birth was hard and bitter agony for us, like death, our death. And T.S. Eliot is combining a lot of images into that one moment, talking about these magi, whoever they were, kings or scholars, sages. T.S. Eliot imagines that when these wise men visited that baby, they understood that something tremendous was happening in the world. Eliot calls it the end of the old dispensation. The usual structures of power, the usual things that mattered, they're all going to get turned on their head. We just don't know how it's going to happen yet. And I'm trying to think, it's Walt Whitman's great American poem, Song of Myself. And there he has the line, I contain multitudes. I contain multitudes. And I think of, David read for us how, the little bit of narrative from Luke 2, the part he didn't read, we didn't get to it yet, we're waiting for it, is how Mary keeps all these things in her heart. It says she ponders them in her heart. I think Mary had a sense after that angel visit of the drama that was embedded in that nativity scene. I think if anybody had a sense of the multitudes that were contained there, I think Mary did. But the big question for me, and I think the big question for us, is how the hopes and fears of all the years, how are they met in this baby? How is he going to be the kind of king that I hope he will be? And I suspect it's not much different for you. Right? I imagine that you too are probably compelled by the drama of the nativity. And I think you can probably appreciate all the questions that are implicit in it. And the question of what kind of king is he is just as real to you too, even if you maybe haven't thought of it in those terms. So one of the things that our text today reveals to us is a great similarity between us and Mark's ancient audience. We too have a vision of the king, but we must, as always, accept that king on his own terms, even if those terms start with the messiness and chaos of a birth in a cattle stall, and if they find the end, well, temporarily the end anyways, in a bloody and gruesome crucifixion. All of us, like Mark's ancient audience, need freedom. We need freedom from oppression. But most often we're not honest about what it is that's actually truly oppressing us. Most of the time we're not honest about what it is that is our master. Because we think we know what oppresses us, we think we know the kind of king we need. We much prefer the victorious king spoken of in John's Revelation rather than the one born into the dirt and dust of a manger. We much prefer the king of power to this king who is sarcastically crowned king of the Jews, dragged outside of the city and executed like a common traitor. And that's what we're looking at this morning. That's how we're going to frame this nativity in front of us. So if you would, please take out or turn on your copies of the scripture. Turn to or click on Mark chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at verses 30 to 44. And if you're able this morning, I'd invite you to please stand with me in honor of God's word as I read Mark 6, verses 30 to 44. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. I'm just going to pause there. That word compassion, we're not going to talk about it further, but that word compassion in the Greek, it is the same root word as for your intestines, your guts. And have you ever felt so bad for someone? Have you ever felt an emotion so strongly it was like a kick in the guts? That's the word that Mark here uses to describe the feeling that Jesus had when he saw this crowd. That's what compassion means. It stirred him so deeply. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He began to teach them many things, and when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" He said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. And so they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Let's pray. Father, this morning we are not 5,000, but we are very much in need of the bread of life. And Father, as we dig into your word this morning, I pray that your spirit would move among us, that you would soften our hearts, that you'd give us ears to hear, you would make us ready to listen, quick to repent, and by the power of your spirit, that you would enable us to become apprentices of the King, disciples of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The wonder of Christmas is the incarnation. The wonder of Christmas is the incarnation. And today's memory verse, for those of you that were using the children's and family worship resources this week, is from John 1, verses 14. Verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Incarnation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we can actually have that next slide, Dallas. That's perfect. See, the glory and grace fully realized in the kingship of Jesus is the good news. The good news that Jesus releases us from everything that oppresses us by offering us everything that sustains us. And he does this by becoming for us the bread of life, the Word incarnate, made flesh, broken for us so that we can have life and have it abundantly. And you can just go back one slide, please, Dallas. We're going to look at 3 components of this when we think about the abundance of Christmas: the necessity of Christmas abundance, the miracle of Christmas abundance, and the abundance of Christmas. The necessity. So what the context here, Jesus and his disciples, they are out to get a little R&R, a little rest and relaxation. And the passage here in Mark tells us that they're so busy in ministering. They know this crowd has been following Jesus wherever they can because they want something from him. They know he's healing. They know he's teaching. And so to give these disciples who have just been out on their first missionary journey themselves, Mark tells us they come back and they report to Jesus, and Jesus takes them all off on a little leadership retreat. They're going to go on a little leadership retreat. They hop in a boat. They set out across the lake of the Sea of Galilee. And the crowd sees what's happening. And the crowd has its own ambitions for Jesus. And what I learned in my study is that this region that Jesus is working in Galilee right now, this region is the center of Jewish resistance to Roman imperial power. This, in the hills around Galilee, are where the zealots, we've heard of Simon the Zealot, we imagine that Barabbas, who is released so that Jesus can be imprisoned, is a zealot, a group of Jewish men, probably some women, committed to the violent overthrow of Rome. They are sick and tired of being oppressed. They're tired of having some Roman emperor exact taxes from them, tired of some Roman emperor telling them where they have to go, when they have to go there, and how they have to behave when they're there. They're tired. And they're going to do something about it. And wouldn't you know it, here comes a guy who can bring the dead to life. And he can make the sick well. And he can turn water into wine. Imagine what he could do leading an army of zealots against the powers of Rome. And so in this context, in this scene of civil unrest and guerrilla warfare, right, Jesus tries to get away, and this crowd follows him because they have ambitions for him. They have a plan. They were looking for revolution. They were looking for freedom from oppression. And I don't think it's any accident that Mark gives us this narrative right on the heels of last Sunday's passage, where we have Herod, the Jewish king installed by the Roman power, executing one of Israel's shepherds, John the Baptist, right? We have a significant political headline, Herod executes John. And from that, we have now Jesus being co-opted, attempted co-option by this crowd, most likely zealots bent on military action. Here's the guy who's going to free us from Rome. And you know, what do, even now, resistance fighters, what do resistance fighters do now when they're organizing out in the jungles and when they're organizing out in the hills, right? What do? You squirrel away where you can't be easily found. You find people who agree with your cause, and you equip them, right? Unfortunately, in most cases today, that means you build up a weapons cache, and you take impressionable and vulnerable young men and women, and you radicalize them, you give them weapons, and you teach them how to shoot those things, and push the buttons. And you weaponize them, and you point them in the direction you want. There's not much difference between how violent unrest happens now and what was going on in this context. And look at how Jesus responds. See, if you want to get a fuller sense of this part of the narrative, read John's account of this afternoon. Read John's version of this story. It lays this out more clearly. It says at the end of John's account that Jesus had to quickly evacuate the area at the end of this narrative because these 5,000 men were going to take him by force and make him king. That's what John's account says. That's the kind of stakes we're dealing with here. And the way that Jesus responds to these guerrilla tactics, the way that he equips people as he feels compassion on them, is he sits them down and he begins to teach them. And he begins to operate as a good shepherd. See, he is not the kind of king who achieves his ends by weaponizing and pointing people towards the targets. At least he doesn't weaponize like the rest of the world weaponizes. He weaponizes in word and in deed. And the prophets spoke of this kind of man. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel 34. We're going to look at a remarkable poem here by the prophet Ezekiel. This whole notion of the sheep being scattered and needing a shepherd. This is a notion in Jewish thought and history that stretches back to the time of Moses. Moses, when he lay dying at the end of Numbers, or the beginning of Numbers, he prays a prayer asking that God would send a shepherd who would lead his people. And of course, in that context, we're still talking about kind of political and military, geopolitical situations, right? So this notion of a need for a shepherd king, somebody who would gather the scattered flocks and provide direction, this is an old and ancient idea. And listen to the words from Ezekiel here. God speaking through Ezekiel, just amazing. Ezekiel 34, 1-16. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, you who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. Do you see where we're going here? So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, and none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered. So will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. I mean, if you're not familiar with that passage, will you ever read the 23rd Psalm the same way? Will you ever read Jesus' words when he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You see, this search for the good shepherd had been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years. We see this kind of phrase in passages from Kings. There's a story in Kings, and it's also in Chronicles, about how the prophet Micah prophesies at the behest of King Ahab. Ahab wants to go into battle, and he wants Micah to come and be one more yes man to say that, yep, God's favor is on you, you're going to do just fine. And Micah's word from the Lord is that, I see the sheep scattered without a shepherd. So this motif, this metaphor, is employed for hundreds of years to describe the condition of God's people without a shepherd. And so into that context, you have these 5,000 men on the shores of Galilee organizing, right? And it's not so different, I think, from our times, the kind of shepherd we're looking for. You know, real talk. I'm going to let my attitude shine through a little bit here. Real talk. The contemporary version of this is wanting the kind of shepherd who organizes and marches to Parliament Hill or Queen's Park and demands freedom from oppression. The contemporary version of this is the kind of shepherd who believes that freedom is found at a political or provincial or federal platform. And that is a lie. That is not the kind of freedom from oppression that Jesus offers. We want a king, and often we demand him on our terms. And I'm not suggesting that there isn't a time when God's people speak against injustice. I'm not for a moment suggesting there aren't times when, like last week, we saw God's man, God's people, speaking truth to power. I just find it, here's my attitude shining through again. I just find a very interesting correlation. There's an interesting relationship between the times when we're willing to speak into injustice and the times when that injustice directly affects our comfort. We're more likely to speak into injustice when we're the ones who are experiencing injustice. We're fairly slow to speak into injustice when we're comfortable and somebody else is not. That is not the kind of kingship that Jesus brings. Isaiah 53:6 brings this down to a really personal level. In Dallas, we can jump to the quote from Jackie Hill Perry. Isaiah 53:6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, her own way, your own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jackie Hill Perry, in her usual poetically concise way, puts it like this. All of the turmoil and chaos in our world has come from people thinking that they are a better master. We are terrible masters of ourselves because we are wicked. God is not. He is sinless, he is holy, he is pure, he is wise, he is good, he is kind, he is perfect. And so to submit to him is actually to be in the safest place in the universe. It takes faith to believe that. But I believe it creates joy to believe that. I believe that. I believe there is no safer place in the universe than in the care of this shepherd. And you know, I've never really thought about how the shepherds apply to the nativity scene. I've often thought that it speaks to the humility of the scene, God's interest in the meek and the lowly. It certainly does that. But I also think that when the shepherds are the first in the accounts to be told of the birth, it's because God is inviting us to realize that what's happening here is really understood in shepherd's terms, because this is one of the grand biblical narratives that's being played out. You want to understand what's happening in the nativity? You need to understand the necessity of a sheep and the shepherd. You need to understand how lost and how hopeless it is without the good shepherd there to guide you. But you know, into that, Jesus speaks a miracle. And we can have the next slide, Dallas, please. Thank you. You see, the real miracle of Christmas is that when humankind is looking for what humankind can give, Jesus offers what only Jesus can give. The miracle of Christmas is that when we are looking for a human solution to a human problem, Jesus offers a supernatural solution to a supernatural problem. See, consider for a moment the trajectory of the disciples here. Think of this narrative. The disciples, a few passages before this one, they are given authority by Jesus to go out and do his work, right? To teach the gospel. What is the gospel at this point? Proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, right? Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's the year of the Lord's favor. And he gives them the authority to heal and to free people from bondage to whatever demons they were subject to. So they go out on this fantastic evangelistic mission. Woo! Great. They come back and they report to Jesus everything that they've done. We haven't seen this kind of power before. Man, we were casting out demons. We were healing the sick. We were teaching people. And Jesus says, good, let's hit the lake. I'm going to go for some rest. Oh, by the way, here's a crowd of people. They have their own agenda for me. And you need to feed them. Right? You need to feed them. Of course, we have to assume that because of how Mark structured this, we have to assume they likely had heard of John's execution. Right? So they have this mixture of emotions, their own success on the field, the tragedy of John's narrative. They're tired. They need some rest. And what, instead of rest, they end up with more work than they could have ever imagined. Instead of rest, Jesus just goes and dumps this impossible catering task on their hands. And Jesus doubles down, right? Oh, they're hungry? Yeah, we could have a fundraiser. 200 denarii, that's in the time about half a year's wages. It would have cost half a year's wages to send these to send the disciples out to get the food, bring it back. So we could have had a fundraiser. Jesus says, no, you feed them. You feed them. They were looking for an earthly solution to an earthly problem. Jesus provides a supernatural solution to a supernatural problem. The bread symbolizes this. Jesus is saying, look, we're doing something way bigger here than what you might imagine. You think that this is about liberation from Rome. You think that this is about restoring the Jewish dynasty of David's throne. You're not thinking big enough, is what Jesus is saying. You're not thinking big enough. What you are oppressed by is way bigger than Rome. You'll never be able to do it on your own. You can't even feed this crowd. What you're oppressed by is way bigger than Rome. You think you can take that on? You can't even feed these people. But I can. That's the miracle of Christmas. Jesus says, I can feed them. I can feed them. See, many of us are maxed out, taxed out, worn out, down and out, tired out. Right? That's where the incarnation meets us. That's where the miracle of the manger meets us. Our tendency is to operate out of our abundance and out of our strength. Our default setting is to operate out of our strongest and most abundant setting. The Bible is a long story of people operating out of their weakness and out of their scarcity so that they can operate in his strength and his abundance. Our tendency is to operate out of our strength and abundance. The Bible is the miraculous narrative of people at the end of themselves operating out of their weakness, and it's in their weakness where his strength and abundance is realized. So this notion of abundance, let's wrap this up. This notion of abundance, the glory of Jesus' kingship is the abundant life that he offers. And if we really want to grasp, if we really want to get a sense of the abundance of Christmas, We need to see the redemptive truth that this miracle points to. And a few weeks ago, I mentioned how the miracles that Jesus works point to greater redemptive truths. And in places like his hometown, where people weren't willing to entertain the broader narrative of his kingship claim, where they weren't willing to consider what his true redemptive purpose was, right? He didn't bother with the miracles because he knew the message wouldn't be received. Right? To us, in 2020, and in our part of the world, bread is carbohydrates or gluten, right? And maybe you're at the holidays here, maybe you're going to stay away from bread and gluten. In Jesus' time, when there was far less food security, bread was life. It was life. And that's why we have so many discourses from Jesus on bread. Right? What is the bread that he invites us to live on? And we had from David reading in Exodus there. You can't understand this passage without that backdrop in Exodus. See, what Jesus does here, like Moses, a gathering of people in incredible need, not really aware of what their actual need was. Right? And a miracle, bread, materializes. A word becomes material. The word becomes flesh, carbohydrates, gluten. Right? Incarnation. And that story from Moses, this omer, I didn't look up actually how big an omer was, but that remarkable tale that for the guy who went out, he was gung-ho, man, he threw a couple bags over the shoulder and he's packing in manna like nobody's business. Family sits down to eat, they ate. Hey, where did it all go? I thought I had enough for a couple days. And it was just enough. Of course, the ones who stockpiled it, the next morning it was full of worms and rotting. Right? We talk about lessons about trust and provision. Right? The one who went out and didn't have much time, the kids were cranky and the washing machine wouldn't start and the fire wouldn't light and they couldn't boil the water and they just managed to get a little bit of manna. You know, when they sat down, well, there was enough. Miracle. Right? There was enough. And the passage here tells us from these five loaves and two fish that all ate and all were satisfied. And then to boot, Jesus sends the disciples around and they have 12 baskets of leftovers. Now, how many disciples? 12. There is enough left over. Everyone's had their fill. There's enough left over. There's abundance, man. We're going to eat for days. Right? The abundant provision that he provides. And of course, it doesn't take long to get from this story about bread to get into Jesus' dialogue on bread in John chapter 6. I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never hunger, never thirst. We're talking about a satisfaction that goes way beyond our comprehension. And the exact same verbs. This is where it gets really exciting. This is where it gets really exciting if you like geeking out. Taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing, broke the loaves, and gave them to the disciples. Where else do we find that collection of verbs in that order? It's in the Last Supper narratives, where Jesus takes the bread and he looks up to heaven, he blesses it, and he breaks it and he gives it to the disciples. He says, "This is my body, broken for you," because bread is life. Bread is life. "This is my body, broken for you. Take it and eat." And you know what? We're not going to run out. There's abundance. As much as you need for today, there's baskets for tomorrow. You're not going to find the end of the barrel on this one. On the cross, Jesus likewise lifts up his head, says, "It is finished." Lifts up his head, looks skyward. And you know, those of us with ears to hear, we see in this story the foretaste of a great marriage supper of the Lamb. In this story of a feast, just how Moses had people gathered in the wilderness, eating bread miraculously provided for them. Just how Jesus has these 5,000 men, probably women and children among them, so the numbers maybe more like 12 or 15,000. Just how that group of people have bread miraculously provided for them. There is coming a day when God's people will gather around a banquet table and they will eat the bread miraculously provided for them, the bread of life. It is not just that he is sufficient. He is sufficient, but it is abundant. We're not just talking about sufficient grace. We're talking about abundant grace. So, in conclusion, let's apply this. All right. Dallas, we can have that final slide. The degree to which you realize how his body was broken for your life is the degree to which you will realize his abundance for you. Because this is a nice story, but how does it transform your day tomorrow? How does it transform the 24th and the 25th and the 26th when the usual rhythms of Christmas abundance are all disrupted? The degree to which you realize how his body was broken for your life is the degree to which you will realize his abundance for you. If you want to live in that reality, if you want to eat from that kind of abundance, you have to realize the degree to which that body was broken like bread so that you could feast and live. I have homework for you. To apply this, I want you to do this week. Between now and Christmas, I want you to consider the area in your life where you are most desperately in need of his abundance. It's going to be different for every one of you. Consider the area in your life where you are most in need of his abundance, and then take time this week. Find the quiet place, find some solitude, and there apply the word. The bread, prayerfully and persistently to that area of need. And I assure you, you will find abundance. Be honest with yourself. Where do you need his abundance this week? Are you overwhelmed by sin, guilt, or shame? If so, you need the abundance of his forgiveness, the great release into freedom from the bondage of sin and shame that comes with it. The abundance of Christmas, the real miracle of Christmas, is that God was so bothered by your sin and shame that he came down to you and he took that sin and shame on himself. Are you overwhelmed by grief? Are you bereaved? Are you alone? Are you isolated? You need the abundance of his compassion, the same compassion that he felt so deeply in his guts for this crowd here. You need to realize that he has felt the sting of death, but that he has overcome the grave. Again, the abundance of Christmas is that God took your loneliness and grief and suffering. He took it so seriously that he came down and he took on the ultimate loneliness and grief and suffering, even to death, so that you wouldn't be completely overcome by it. Perhaps more commonly this morning, I do have a flair for the dramatic. Perhaps if we just rein it in a little bit. Perhaps you're overwhelmed just simply with the steady plod of your life. the lack of spontaneity, the responsibility of family life or ministry life. You need the abundance of life that he offers those who are willing to acknowledge that discipleship is a call into battle for the hearts and souls of all of God's children, including those little rugrats within the four walls of your home. You need to realize that the call of the king, what the king requires of you, is full and committed and obedient participation in a battle for the hearts and souls of his sons and daughters. And that happens in every corner of your life. Again, the wonder of Christmas, God with us, is that God takes so seriously the plight of the unseen, the unheard, the unspoken, the most ordinary of ordinary, that his kingdom came breaking into the world in the form of an illegitimate pregnancy to a colonized and marginalized couple from Nazareth who were displaced because their federal government was exploiting their existence for financial gain. So for us then, consider reversing this formula. Consider the reflection of saying, where's my deepest need for his abundance? In parallel to that, I want you to think that in reverse. What would happen if we reversed that formula and prayed that the Spirit would prompt us to make it real in the lives of each other? What kind of church would we be if we prayed that way? Can you imagine how that would transform us if we were on our knees daily pleading with God that he'd reveal to us how we could be the instruments of his abundance to our neighbors? See, once you've realized that his grace is abundant for you, out of that flows abundance for others. Part of the beauty of Christmas is that for a few days, most of us step into that kind of reality, or we get closer to it, right? The beauty of Christmas is that for a few days, we put our lives on pause and we think of others with this kind of attitude of abundance. Christmas is a glimpse of what that kind of abundant life in community looks like, where we tend to become hypersensitive, hyper-aware of the needs around us. What would happen if that was our 365 days a year orientation? God understood. He understands that the real battle, the battle for the hearts and souls of men and women and children through all of time, it would not be fought between armies on a battlefield. He knew it would not be fought in legislative halls or supreme courts. It would not be fought in presidential elections or kingly dynasties. The God who created you understood that the battle for your heart would be fought in the trenches of everyday life, the cattle stalls, the sidewalks, fishing boats, carpenter's benches, trucking yards, welding shops, tax booths, accounting cubicles, everyday kitchens where children play underfoot, dining room tables where families and friends, sometimes foes, gather around to share a meal. That is the battleground for the hearts and souls of his sons and daughters. And that's where he came to, the cattle stalls, the sidewalks, the fishing boats, the shipping yards, the kitchens, the dining tables. My friends, the King has come, and he has come to bring abundant life. He's here right now by the power of his Spirit, ready as the Good Shepherd laying down his life for the sheep to set the captive free, bind up the brokenhearted, heal the wounded, and he's welcoming us into the family of God. Emmanuel, God is with us.